chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. So I'm going to read that now. And welcome into the season of Lent. When Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Broadway's Greenwood Campus. I'm Pastor Laura. If I haven't had the chance to meet you before, if you have been around for a while, then you might have heard me mention before that I am a bit of a history buff. I grew up in a home that was made up of not just one, but two history teachers, and then I studied history myself when I went off to college. And so I don't know what road trips were like in your parents' cars. Maybe you played like I Spy. Maybe you did the state license plate game. Maybe, you know, you did any number of fun games along the road. But in our car, in the Sparks household, as we traveled from here to there, we were doing trivia of some sort related to either Kentucky history, U.S. history, or world history. It was a roaring good time, right? But I know that the subject of history is a pretty divisive one, that people either tend to love studying history or to absolutely hate it, right? And so for some of you sitting here in the room, I recognize that perhaps the best part of studying history in school was the nap that you got to take while your teacher was lecturing. I won't have you raise your hand, but I know some of you are here today from my own teaching experience. There's always some in every bunch. However, I've always been so captivated by the stories of the past because I think we can see so clearly how those stories have continued to shape us and to make us into who we are today. One of the stories that captured my attention when I was in elementary school involved these two men. Let's see if we can find them here. Oh, there they are. You got an extra hint with that picture, okay? Does anybody know who these two gentlemen are? Very good, students. I'm so proud. Lewis and Clark. Lewis and Clark were sent off into what was then the newly acquired Louisiana Purchase, and they had this mission. Their mission was to find a waterway that went over to the Pacific Ocean. They'd never found one before. In fact, for 300 years, different explorers had been looking for this very thing, but had always fallen short. However, the reigning president of the time, Thomas Jefferson, were sure that these were the men for the job, that they were going to prevail where everyone else had failed. Lewis and Clark were well prepared for their mission. They had the best canoes and all of the equipment. They had the best men to help them get there. And whenever they reached the Continental Divide, they thought that they had done it. They had found it. The thing that everyone else had missed. And so they thought this is what was going to happen. They were going to go over this little hill, and that waterway passage was going to be right there. But when they went over that little hill, they didn't see water. What did they see instead? The Rocky Mountains, right? Not what they were expecting there, right? You got to realize people had not gone this far west at this point. And so when they get here, they'd heard that there might be some mountains there from some of the people that they've been talking with, but they were expecting like the Appalachian Mountains, right? That look like little tiny hills compared to this. These were the biggest mountains that they had ever seen, and they just stretched on and on and on for miles. And so suddenly, Lewis and Clark, they found themselves at this moment of decision. Would they cling to their canoes and just give up on their mission because it was going to be way harder than they expected? Or would they leave their canoes behind and accept the challenge to climb in hopes of maybe getting over these mountains and finding a pathway on the other side? Now, if you stayed awake in history class, you know what happened, right? They did it. They, with the help of a lady, Sacagawea, they make their way, they press on, and despite all of the challenges and all of the dangers, despite the fact that it cost them a lot, they stuck to their mission, and they made their way to the Pacific Ocean. It was an epic journey, like the journey that we find Jesus on in the book of Luke. We've been traveling together. In the story, Jesus finds himself, like Lewis and Clark did, standing before the Rocky Mountains at this point of decision. Up until this point, he's been gathering up followers. He's been calling disciples. He's been working miracles. He's been teaching parables. He's been announcing the arrival of the upside-down kingdom of God. He's been doing this all in and around Galilee, the region that he himself is from. And he has reached the height of his popularity. He, in this time period, he's healed lepers. He's cured paralytics. He's raised a boy from the dead. He's calmed a storm just by speaking the word. He's cast out demons, and he's raised another little girl from the grave. But perhaps the most astonishing miracle happens right as this point of decision begins to unfold. Jesus is trying to spend some time by himself. He's trying to get away a little bit to pray. But again, he's at the height of his popularity, right? And so the crowds find him. He's gracious. He welcomes them. He heals them. He teaches to them so long, in fact, that it reaches dinner time. And so as the disciples are looking at this, they're saying, hey, Jesus, we need to send these people away so that they can take care of themselves, so that they can get something to eat. But Jesus decides instead that they're going to feed them. He has the people sit down, and he takes the only food that they have there, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he takes them. He asks God to bless them, and then he starts breaking them up until he has fed every single person who is there that day. We're talking 5,000 men. That's not even counting the women and the children. You guys, in this moment, Jesus literally has the people eating out of the palm of his hand. And so can you imagine the temptation to stay there? Can you imagine the temptation to keep doing not only what is comfortable, but what has the crowds clamoring for him? Can you imagine the temptation to stay in this place that is not only familiar, but is being very fruitful for him? Maybe you felt this similar tension in your life at some point in time. Because remember, you know, Jesus is fully God, but he is fully human as well. He wasn't a program robot that just did what he was told without his mind involved in that. He didn't blindly walk into these things. No, he walked through this life in a body like you and like me, which means he experienced all of the emotions, all of the internal conflicts, all of the challenges that go along with that. Before he'd even begun his ministry, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and he tempts him to be relevant, to be spectacular, to be powerful. In essence, he tempts Jesus to make everything about himself. And in this moment, Jesus is able to resist Satan. He's able to say no. But what we need to realize is that the temptation doesn't stop there. But in fact, this encounter with Satan is just the beginning, just a preview of the temptations that are going to show up again and again and again. And so standing there before that crowd that day that was in absolute awe of him, st- standing there before this crowd of people who probably believed him to be pretty relevant, pretty spectacular, pretty powerful based on what he has just done. Standing there before these people who are already ready and willing to follow him anywhere and everywhere, Jesus could have easily stood up before them as they're eating out of the palm of his hand and say to them, "I am the Messiah, the Anointed One." And they would have taken up arms, most likely right then and there, to try to overthrow Rome and put Jesus on the throne. They were waiting for that kind of ruler to come. They were waiting for an earthly king. But here's the thing. Jesus knew that his mission was not to gain the applause of the crowd, making his own name great. He knew that his mission was not to appease the people, fulfilling their desires and their hopes for him. He knew that his mission was not to establish an earthly kingdom resembling all the other kingdoms of the world. No, Jesus knew that his mission was to make his Father's name great. He knew that his mission was to fulfill God's hopes and desires for the people of the world by setting up his heavenly kingdom right here on earth. And so by this point in Jesus' journey, he has this decision to make. Will I stay or will I go? Will I keep doing these good things in this place among these people that I know? Or will I do the necessary best thing for the sake of the entire world? Will I stay in the success and the safety of this moment? Or will I fulfill my mission given to me by God? Will I answer the calling of the cross, knowing full well what it will cost? Lewis and Clark, they thought that the Rocky Mountains were pretty daunting. But let me tell you, the Rocky Mountains don't have anything on facing this. They have nothing on facing crucifixion, the most humiliating and excruciating of all punishments. For a long time, I just assumed that this was a no-brainer for Jesus. You know, that it was easy for him. That it was nothing for him to live out this calling and complete this mission from God. That it wasn't even really a conscious decision on his part. But remember, even the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is still going to be wrestling with this. He is going to be praying and agonizing to the point that he is sweating blood, asking God to take this cup from him. And so standing before that crowd that day in Galilee, Jesus knows what awaits him if and when he goes to Jerusalem. He knows that one step in that direction is a step toward his crucifixion. But by the end of Luke chapter 9, we will see that despite any temptation that he might have faced to stay, he has made up his mind. He has made his decision to move toward Jerusalem anyway. This is what verse 51 says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or as the NRSV puts it, when the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. At this critical moment of decision, Jesus will begin to deliberately walk towards something that most all of us would turn and run toward. In this moment of decision, he decides that he will knowingly turn and face the hard stuff and resist taking the easy way out. He will determinedly fulfill his mission, no matter what he must sacrifice, no matter what he will give up. And so instead of announcing to the crowd that day that he was the Messiah, do you know what Jesus did instead? Jesus takes time and space away from all of the people's praise. He retreats from all of the accolades, and he seeks this time alone, like he had been trying to before when the crowds had found him. Then in these next moments, we get to listen in as Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for this huge shift that their ministry together is about to make. In a sense, these disciples, they've been carrying around canoes, getting ready to just travel downstream with Jesus. But Jesus is about to tell them that instead, they're going to have to climb some mountains. He starts to pray, and he asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the disciples instantly have answers for him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of old has come back to life. Essentially, the crowds think that Jesus is a prophet of some sort. And as we read that, I think we often just kind of like buzz right on past it, right? It's like, oh, they didn't quite get it, did they? But I think we should pause here, because in all actuality, them understanding Jesus in this way was actually a very big deal and a big compliment. What we need to recognize is that in this moment in history, the Jewish people have not heard from God in 400 years. After the prophet Malachi had come, the Jewish people believed that prophecy had ceased and that he had not sent a prophet to his people since then. A prophet was someone who spoke out against injustice. It was someone who called people to repentance, someone who helped them understand who God was and what he said to them. And so it's easy to see that as they are watching Jesus going in and around Galilee, that they look at him and they say, finally, finally, a prophet has come to be among us, a prophet like the ones of old. They weren't completely wrong, but they weren't completely right. The problem was that they were trying to fit Jesus into this box, a big, important box at that, but a box that tried to help them make sense of who Jesus was. But here's the thing. There'd never been anyone like Jesus before. There was no box that could contain him. He was so much bigger and so much more radical than they could have even begun to imagine. After hearing the crowd's partial understanding of him, Jesus decides to try again. He turns to the people who are the closest to him, the people who've been traveling around with him for a long time at this point, people that have watched him day after day. He turns to his own disciples and he says, "But what about you?" He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter doesn't hesitate. He replies, "God's Messiah." And as we read that, we might get excited, and we might start to celebrate, going, ding, 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 that's right, Peter. Johnny, tell him what he's won. But is Peter really right? Does he get it? Yes, he gives the correct answer in theory. You know, he gives the right answer on the surface. But I think it's important for us to stop and to realize what Peter likely has in mind as he gives this reply. Peter, along with most of the Jewish people at this point in time, are waiting for a warrior-like king. They're waiting for another David to come, who will come and conquer their enemies and march into Jerusalem victorious. For him, that's what it means when he says that Jesus is God's Messiah. And so yet again, his answer is somewhat correct, but it's also slightly off. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes. Was Jesus a king? Certainly. But is he these things in the way that the people expected him to be? No, not in the least. And so with his next words, Jesus will begin to expand the crowds and his disciples' understanding of who he is. He says to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." I'm sure that this was so confusing to Jesus' disciples. I'm sure this was the last thing that they thought Jesus would say after declaring him the Messiah. What kind of game plan was this to overthrow Rome and put Jesus on the throne? It's about as good of a plan as my son when we play hide and go seek. And his strategy is to cover up his eyes in plain sight, right? I mean, what does he mean that they're going to win by him suffering and being rejected and being killed and raised back to life? We don't get their reaction here. But I am sure that the disciples were absolutely baffled by Jesus' words. Because what they nor the Jewish people as a whole had come to realize in this moment was that the Messiah and the suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah had talked about, that they weren't these two distinct people, but that they were actually one and the same. This is how Isaiah described this one who would come in Isaiah 53. It says, "He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ugly, rejected, suffering, weak. These are not the descriptions of a person that we would expect to bring freedom and salvation to anyone, let alone to the entire world. In this world, you do not win through weakness. In this world, you do not declare victory through death. But Jesus, when it comes to him, we have to expect the unexpected, and we must allow him to be who he is. Jesus is preparing his disciples right then and right on into the future. He is trying to clue them into who he truly is. He's trying to let them know that what lies ahead probably isn't what they've been thinking about. He's saying to them, you know, you've got your canoes and all, but we're going to need to climb some mountains here, and it's going to be hard, even dangerous. If you're going to follow me, you are going to need to deny yourself, just like I am, by purposely walking toward Jerusalem. If you are going to follow me, you are going to need to take up your cross, just like I will when I get there. If you are going to follow me, you are going to have to lose your life to save it, just like I will willingly lay down mine for the sake of the entire planet. This is the first time that Jesus is really beginning to explain this all to his disciples. And as they begin to resolutely and intentionally march toward Jerusalem, he will continue to reveal to them more fully who he is and what it means to follow him. And so as we journey with them this Lenten season, my prayer is this. My prayer is that we would allow Jesus to reveal to us more fully who he is. As we come to this table today, may we hear his question echoing out across time to us. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? As you hear that question today, you might have a very quick answer, just like the crowds and just like Peter did. Perhaps you've settled in your mind who Jesus is. But what if he is so much more than any and all of the categories that we could assign to him? What if there's more to him than you and I could even begin to imagine? What if you and I tossed out our expectations of him and we let Jesus be who he truly is? Let me warn you, though. As we do that, the more we let Jesus reveal and be himself with us, things will likely get pretty dangerous. We will undoubtedly find ourselves having to climb some pretty big mountains ourselves, as we too will be asked to deny ourselves, as we too will be asked to take up our cross, as we too will be asked to lose our lives that we might save them. Perhaps that sounds a little scary to you today. Maybe as you hear it, you kind of have this sense within you that you want to say, that's all right, I'm okay. You know, I think I'll just stick with what I know. Perhaps I'll just stay in the safety and the security of this place that I'm already in. But what if there is so much more for us? If we answer this call, if we accept this mission to follow Jesus. At this table today, we remember that Jesus has already led the way for us, and that he is not asking us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. We remember that he deliberately chose to move toward Jerusalem out of great love for us. And we remember that on the night that he gave himself up for us, he took the bread. He gave thanks to the Father. And he broke the bread, giving it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then when the supper was over, he took the cup. And once again, he gave thanks to the Father. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink from it, do this in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me as we come to this table today? Jesus, it's hard for us to imagine a love this big, a love this rich, a love that reaches out to us with such sacrifice and with such passion. But God, as we come today, we pray that you would reveal just a little more fully to us who you are today. That we would catch a glimpse of your goodness in a way that we never have before. That we would taste and see that you are good and that you are worth giving our lives for. That you are worth following across any mountain. That you are worth all that we have and all that we are. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to the table today, we remember that he